Let me invite you to turn again with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. If you're visiting with us, it is unusual that we would read twice from the same book. Usually we alternate testaments, as we understand the reading of Scripture is itself an element of worship. And so we usually read through the opposite testament that we're preaching through. But this morning, we have a lot of ground to cover in the prophet Isaiah. And so I got Jim started, and then I will finish this up with reading the next two chapters. Our entire preaching text is Isaiah 21 to 23. It is once again a series of five oracles. Oracles are the prophet speaking to the nations. In the text that Pastor Jim read, we read three of those oracles. The predominant one is against Babylon, but then you saw verse 11 against Duma and verse 13 against Arabia. We have two more oracles to go, chapter 22 and chapter 23. So would you follow along with me in the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, Isaiah chapter 22. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shouting, tumultuous city, exultant town. You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for water for the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die. And there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him. And he will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. And it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origins is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea and has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughters of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp. Go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would you join me again in prayer? Our Lord, these words are foreign to us, and they are hard. Hard to understand, and even harder to hear. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, that your Spirit would help bridge the gap from the original audience to our audience, and that these words would pierce us to the core, and you would reveal the emptiness of the promises of this world, and that just as you weaned your people off of looking to the nations for their strength, wean us off of the idols of our hearts and the strength of this world. Deepen our faith in Jesus. Show him to us in these few minutes. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. You all know that cliche question, what's the definition of insanity? The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. It's not the literal definition of insanity, but it's sort of how we see it played out in our world. I want to keep that definition and change the word. I'm going to change the word insanity to idolatry. What's the definition of idolatry? It's doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Idolatry is the story of the nations. Idolatry, quite honestly, is the story of many of our lives. And just like insanity, we try to find anyone and anything to worship that's not God, and we go to it, and it doesn't work. We come up wanting, we learn our lesson, and then we do it again. We don't trust that nation, we trust God for a little while. Next generation comes, trust the nations again. The cycle of insanity, the cycle of idolatry, doing the same thing, worshiping idols and expecting a different result over and over and over again, and yet that different result never comes. Into that loop of insanity and idolatry, Isaiah speaks to us. And he speaks to his people to break the loop of doing the same thing over and over again. And he does it by showing us the emptiness of the nations around him. His message for us, for them and for us, is to renounce the empty promises of the world and embrace the one true promise of God. I'm going to show you three empty promises this morning. And I'm going to ask you, I'm going to plead with you, to renounce all three of them. And instead, embrace the one true promise of God. What we've seen in this middle section of Isaiah, or the middle section of the first section, I should say, is 11 chapters of oracles. Last week we had 8 chapters, this week only 3, right? That wasn't too long of a reading, right? Only 3 chapters. 8 chapters last week, 3 chapters this week, cycles of oracles against the nation. The first cycle, Isaiah looks at 5 different nations going around Israel, and he tells us that they're all going to fall. This morning, he looks at 5 other nations and goes around and tells us they're all going to fall. Both lists of 5 nations begins with Babylon. Number 4 is the covenant people of God, Israel last week, Jerusalem this week. Number 5 is a foreign nation that sets itself against God in pompous pride, and yet amazingly, at the end, finds grace for sinners. Egypt last week, Tyre this week. And despite all the similarities, there's a pretty key difference in this second set of oracles. And that is that when Isaiah speaks against the foreign nations, he doesn't use, for the most part, their official name. He uses a phrase or a nickname. We figure out who he's talking to as we keep reading, but he uses, as one author says, enigmatic titles. These kind of mysterious phrases for someone. It's like if I said there's a city in the United States called Sin City, you know what it is, right? And I'm telling you something about that city without naming it. That's what Isaiah is doing. He gives names to Babylon, names to Jerusalem. But he does it so that our minds don't focus just on that place. Our minds focus on what that place or that people represent. Because the message to Isaiah's day is the message to our day. And I want to show you 3 chapters, 3 empty promises. And beg you to renounce the empty promises of the world, and embrace the one true promise of God. Number 1, chapter 21 is worldly power. Renounce the empty promise of worldly power. Your Bible gives the title to these verses is Babylon. Verse 9 tells us, Pastor Jim read, fallen, fallen is Babylon. So we are on good authority, knowing that this first oracle is against Babylon. But the title, the first line of chapter 21, doesn't say Babylon. What does it say? The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. That's a strange phrase. A wilderness is made up of trees, and a sea is made up of water. Or in that day, the word wilderness could also mean desert. So it could be translated desert, the desert of the sea. These massive worldly powers, you don't mess with the desert, right? You don't mess with the might of the ocean. And yet somehow putting these together shows us this Isaiah is speaking against this great expression of worldly power. But what is the power of a desert or the power of the ocean? Well, it's power unto death. Just as the power of the mighty nation of Babylon is power unto death. You do not travel through a desert for long without experiencing the pangs of death. One poet said of a ship stranded in the ocean, he wrote, water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. Power unto death. That's Babylon. Babylon is symbolic in their day of military might and ruthless political power. Powers that can take life, but that cannot give life. Isaiah is given a vision of the destruction of Babylon. You see that vision beginning in the second part of verse 1. Whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on. It comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. mighty Babylon. Right now, the bad guy for Israel is Assyria. The bad guy to come will be Babylon, and then eventually we'll have to face Persia, right? So Babylon, Isaiah looking to the future of a terrible enemy who will experience destruction. Destruction like the whirlwind. And Isaiah and the prophets of his day and the people of God who suffered under the thumb of Babylon could not wait until the day when Babylon was destroyed, right? You might yearn for justice in your life. You might be yearning for some truth, some answer to injustice. They could not wait until Babylon was destroyed. And look what Isaiah says when he finally sees it. Verse 3, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. He sees his enemy utterly destroyed, and it brings internal pain to him. You'd think he'd be rejoicing. Finally, Babylon is done. Instead, he says in verse 4, my heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for, that's judgment. That's the light going out on Babylon and turning to darkness. That's the twilight. Has been turned for me into trembling. He longed for twilight, but it has turned for him into trembling. Many of you know the novel, The Count of Monte Cristo. This main character who is imprisoned unjustly. He loses everything that is near and dear to him. And he finally, plug your ears if you don't want a spoiler alert, he escapes from prison. And he gets out and he enacts revenge on everyone who's done all this wrong to him. And he's pretty good at it. He has this fortune. And he gets revenge on all these people. And he finally gets revenge on somebody that does something particularly bad to him, but they suffer so much, he's brought up short, and he realizes his revenge has gone too far. And instead of rejoicing at the revenge he's accomplished, he's horrified by it. That's a little bit of Isaiah here. I cannot wait until Babylon is destroyed, but now he sees Babylon destroyed, and he trembles. There's a bit of a lesson here that we might long for the return of the king and the judgment of God on his and our enemies, but I don't know necessarily that we will enjoy it. We can pray for God's justice to come. We can look forward to it. I don't believe we will revel in it. We will rejoice that God the King spares us and he defeats his own enemies. The lesson is not necessarily for Babylon. The lesson is for Judah. He prophesies this downfall. The account continues. He places watchmen to hear the news. These watchmen sort of see the signs of returning messengers to give the news of what happens. The news is given repeatedly in verse 9. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. The foreign nation has been defeated. And not only the warriors of the nation and all the carved images of her God, he is shattered to the ground. And that's the word of the messenger to Isaiah. And verse 10 tells us that Isaiah tells it to the people. Oh, my threshed and winnowed ones. That's people who have been threshed and winnowed. They have had, as it were, the crop taken from them. They have been trampled over. They have been hurt. They have been defiled. They are a defeated people. To my threshed and winnowed ones, what I heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. He's telling a crushed people, your oppressor has been defeated. And that sounds like wonderful news, doesn't it? And there's arguments as to what did Isaiah mean by this verse. Was he trying to encourage his people? That's a possibility. Or is he warning them? That's what I think it is. And the warning is, stop trusting Babylon. I know you're crushed. I know you're defeated. I know you are looking for someone to save you. Stop looking to other people. Stop looking to other nations. Stop looking to the might and the power of this world. Stop looking to the wilderness of the sea. It has nothing to offer to you but death. Babylon is the might of the nations. Sure seems like if anyone could save you, it would be her. But she will be crushed. Do not trust Babylon. Now, technically, chapter 21 is an oracle against three nations. You see the second nation, verse 11, Duma. You see the third one, Arabia, in verse 13. Both of these are smaller nations or city-states who are tempted also to trust in Babylon. For Duma, is the night of judgment over? The watchman says, not yet, come back later. It's going to be a long night. To Arabia, we see destruction and defeat is total and is thorough. Not only should Judah not trust Babylon, no one should trust Babylon, is the point of those final verses. The theme of Babylon, as you know, is picked up in the New Testament. We read the title Babylon in the book of Revelation. There we see that Babylon is the very embodiment, as one author says, the very embodiment of evil and opposition to God. That when Babylon is picked up in the New Testament, it continues to be symbolic, but it's something even darker than we read in the Old Testament. One author writes, Babylon is a type of worldly and idolatrous power under satanic control. What does Isaiah want his people to see then, and what does he want you to see today? Worldly power is an empty promise. See it and renounce it. Where in your life are you believing that worldly power is the answer? Some form of power, some form of answer, some form of control, some form of authority. Maybe it's your own. Maybe it's somebody else's that you're trusting in. And you're believing the lie that that worldly power is the answer. There's no worldly power greater than Babylon, and she wasn't the answer. So whatever you're trusting in, the powers of this world is not the answer. It is an empty promise. She is an empty promise. Renounce her. See the warning of Isaiah. Now, if there's nowhere to look without, if the great bad guy, the great bully of the day can't help you out there, maybe there's somewhere else to look. That's what the next chapter warns us against. If you can't look without, maybe you can look within. That's chapter 22. The second empty promise that Isaiah warns us against is that we renounce the empty promise of worldly pleasure. Worldly pleasure. Here's Sin City, and oddly enough, it's Jerusalem. Chapter 22 is the fourth oracle. It is an oracle against Jerusalem, but she's not called Jerusalem. We'll get to her title in a moment. The theme of these verses is looking within. The city, attacked from without, looks within for strength, for power, for salvation. And Isaiah warns us, just as you can't look without, don't be fooled, you can't look within either. The theme, there are three snippets of the same theme. Isaiah condemns security in this world. Three examples of self-sufficiency. Three examples of trusting ourselves. The city trusts itself, then the man trusts himself, then the family trusts themselves. First, the city, verses 1 to 14. Here's the title, The Valley of Vision. It occurs twice. Sounds kind of cool. Sounds almost poetic, right? It's not. It's not a compliment. Now, there's a great book published, I think, by Banner of Truth called The Valley of Vision. Go get it. That's a wonderful book. It's like the best book you can have to help your prayer life. Wonderful, deep, rich prayers. Go get that book. Don't trust this Valley of Vision, though, okay? Jerusalem's not in a valley. It's surrounded by bigger mountains, but Jerusalem's a mountain. It's Mount Zion. So to call the mountain of God a valley is not a compliment. And Isaiah confronts a people who have no vision. They are reveling in the moment. They are fulfilling their own pleasures in the moment. And Isaiah sees destruction, and he calls them a valley of vision. He's mocking them. You go to the mountain to see a vision. You don't go to the valley, you can't see anything. You're supposed to be a people of vision. You're supposed to be a light to the nations. You're just a valley. You're ignorant. You're blind. They go up to the rooftops. Verse 2, they shout and exult. It's unclear exactly the historical situation. Is this in light of what they think is going to be a victory? Is this just daily life as they're threatened by their enemies? But it is a contrast between a city of revelry and partying and Isaiah, the prophet who has the vision. What does Isaiah say in verse 4? Leave me alone. Y'all might be partying out there. I'm weeping in here. They don't have any vision. Isaiah's the one with the vision. Isaiah sees destruction is coming on the unrepentant city of God. And he says, don't even try to comfort me. The daughter of my people are about to be destroyed. Verse 8, there's a contrast of where do we look on the day of destruction. Verse 8 tells us everywhere they looked in the city. They looked to the forests for their weapons. They looked to the houses to get some extra stones to block up the holes in their wall. They looked to their wells. They famously dug extra wells and tunnels to make sure they had supply water in the siege that was going to come. It's not wrong to prepare your house, right, when a flood is coming. It's not wrong to go buy up all the milk and bread at Ingles, right, when the hurricane is coming or when the blizzard is coming. It never actually comes in Nashville. It's not wrong to prepare for the destruction to come. What is wrong is where they didn't look. Verse 11, you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. They looked everywhere but God. This really happens in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is also a lesson for each of us. We look within. What resources within can I draw from? Can I move some money around in my bank accounts? Right? Can I get my resume ready, right, to go be prepared to face that? Can I draw upon my friends and my relationships and my contacts to defeat this disaster that's about to come upon me? And Isaiah says, because you don't look to the Lord, verse 14, here's the summary. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die. They're going to experience this coming destruction. We're going to come back and learn a lesson in a second from their song, but move quickly with me to the second picture of self-sufficiency in chapter 22. First, the city looks to itself. Secondly, the man looks to himself. We meet somebody here called Shebna. Verse 15 tells us he's a steward. He is an official of God. What is he up to? When he's supposed to be leading God's people as the enemies begin to encamp themselves around Jerusalem, what's he up to? He's planning his own burial place. Now that sounds kind of morbid. Maybe he recognizes what is to come. No, it's all about his own glory. Look at verse 16. What are you doing? Isaiah essentially says, you've cut out here a tomb for yourself. You cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. This is what presidents do at the end of their term, and they begin to plan how their legacy is going to be remembered. And they work on their presidential library, and maybe they plan a couple statues. Maybe they get their burial place ready. That's all he cares about. Selfish, vain ambition, looks to himself when he should be leading and caring for his people. His legacy is self-serving. And God will humble the proud. He'll swirl him around and throw him like a ball. The good news, if there's any good news in chapter 22, is somebody else will come up after him. Eliakim, another servant and another steward in God's house. There's a couple verses here, beginning of verse 20, where he does what is right. And he ends up being described as sort of like a Davidic king. He's even given, and we're going to sing about this, at the end of the service, he's given the key of the house of David. He is secure. He is fastened like a peg. Maybe there's some hope for Jerusalem because here's a good guy in charge. Maybe we can finally trust in him. The problem is we get to the third scene of chapter 22 and we get this guy's family trust him too much. Verse 24. What will his father's house do? They will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. The offspring and issue every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. You can think of a secure peg in the wall, right, in a coat rack. And it holds what it's supposed to hold. And all of a sudden, everybody puts their coats on that same peg. Everybody hangs all of their weight and all of their wet clothes and all of their boots and everything. And finally, that secure peg, even it breaks off. Even the leader described like the Davidic king fails. Only Jesus can bear the weight of the hopes and the salvation of his people. Only the good, the great and better king that is to come can bear that weight. The family place their weight on their son, and that fails them. The man places the weight and the hopes on himself, on his own legacy and his tomb. The city places their hopes in their wells and their weapons and their walls. And what happens? None of it works. Three scenes, one theme. God condemns the self-seeking. God condemns those who seek their security in themselves. Now we got to come back to the song that they sing. Because what is the result of self-sufficiency? What is the result of trusting yourself to solve your problems? Trusting yourself to save yourself? You become your own God. And you begin to worship not the God who created you. You begin to go down the path of idolatry and worship yourself. And that's exactly what happened. Go back to verse 12. The enemy is encamped around Jerusalem. They look to the weapons and the wells and the walls when they're supposed to be looking to God alone. And the Lord called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. He called for repentance. And what does he hear instead? Joy and gladness. Killing oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine, preparing for a big feast. And this phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. One preacher says they chose revelry over repentance. They worship not their creator God, they worship their stomach God. That phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, is party like there's no tomorrow. Maybe that means they think the enemy is about to batter down their door. Maybe it just means they're trusting in themselves, and themselves are all that matter, and their own pleasure is all they care about. The Apostle Paul picks up this phrase in the New Testament when he speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 of the resurrection of Jesus. You remember this? Because he tells us, if we live in a world in which death is all there is and there is no resurrection, then this is how we should live. If there is no life after this, then let's make this the best life we have. And let's just eat and drink. Let's just party because there is no tomorrow. Paul points out how hopeless that is. And even more than hopeless, it's a lie. Because there is tomorrow. Because there is a day that's coming. Because there is judgment for the Lord. And there's no excuse on that day to say, well, I thought there was no tomorrow, so we just partied and had a good time. There is hopelessness in denying the resurrection of the dead, particularly in denying the resurrection of Jesus. If this world is all there is, then just live it up. But if judgment is coming, put down the bread, put down the drink, and weep and mourn and turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Do you see the empty promise of worldly pleasure? Do you see how it offers to us so much life, but that life is nothing? That life is fleeting. That life is here today. It is gone tomorrow. Where are you believing that lie in your life? We often think it's the young folks, right? It's the high school students, it's the college students, it's the young people that we are worried about partying and wasting away their life, and maybe there's truth to that. But you know where else I see this lie in America? It's the lie of retirement. The retirement is finally where you can eat and drink and do nothing. And you can rest on your laurels, and you can indulge your own pleasure, and you can care not for the word and the promises of God. Do you see the empty promise of worldly pleasure? If you do, renounce it, because it offers you nothing. How do we get power? And how do we get pleasure? Well, that's our third empty promise, and that's the promise of profit, of money. Chapter 23 The prophet warns us. He calls us to renounce the empty promise of worldly profit. Now we get clearly named a city named Tyre. No nickname now. No desert in the wilderness of the sea. No valley of vision. We get a name now, Tyre. This is an actual nation of people in Israel's day, clearly named and bookended, we might say, with Babylon. Right? Oracle number 2 begins with Babylon, ends with Tyre. And we're going to see next week the third round of oracles. It's not really nations anymore. It's going to be the whole earth. So 11 chapters begin with Babylon, ending with Tyre, sort of these bookends. Babylon was a people of land might and military strength. Tyre are a sea people. Their power is not the sword. Their power is the silver dollar. Their power is commercial and merchants and wealth. And if Babylon symbolizes might and power and intimidation, Tyre symbolizes the seduction of wealth, the subtle temptation of wealth. In fact, you heard it when I read it. The image that Isaiah uses is that of a prostitute. The prostitute in Isaiah's use is the image of the pursuit of wealth through seduction. Interestingly, when we get to Revelation and we read Babylon described, there are parts of chapter 18 in which Babylon is described with the language used here for Tyre, of a seductress, of a prostitute, of the wealth and the merchants of the nations being destroyed. Put together, Babylon and Tyre represent all that there is. All there is in this world to offer us. All the nations. Here, Tyre in particular, pursuit of worldly profit. And so, once again, Isaiah tells us, for now, the 10th time, not even that nation will stand. Verses 1 to 14 is the ruin of Tyre. Her ships are destroyed. Her water is dried up. Verse 9, she is described with the same language used to describe Babylon in chapter 13 and 14. Pompous pride. Verse 11 sums it all up. The Lord stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdom. It's actually so bad with Tyre, it affects the rest of the nation. She's the commercial power. And so when she's destroyed, all of the other nations suffer. It's like you remember a few years back when that ship got stuck in the Suez Canal and it like shut down, loss of world commerce. It's going to be much worse than that when the city of Tyre is ruined. No matter how much wealth they accumulate for themselves, no matter how many ships, how much goods, how much silver and gold, it will not stand. Profit, the promise of worldly profit does not fulfill. And Isaiah calls you and me to see that empty promise for what it is and wonder, where are we believing that lie? Just another dollar, just another paycheck, just another job, just another promotion. Where are we falling into the lie that worldly profit will give us all that we want? I heard an interview this week with a celebrity who had gained everything he could ever want in this world, but he lost his family. And he said, almost through tears, "I live in a 100,000 square foot house all by myself. Everything the world could offer. He had it all. He has all of the profit. And yet nothing." The end of the prophecy against Tyre ends as the one against Egypt ended, all the way back in chapter 20. All of this destruction, all of this ruin, and yet there's this whisper, there's this breath of life there at the very end. He gets harsher and harsher, calling her over and over a prostitute. But then in verse 18, Isaiah says, "Her merchandise and her wares..." You don't have to go too far to think of what that is, will be holy to the Lord. That makes no sense. I mean, the law of God specifically says the wages of a prostitute are not to be used in the house of God. And yet here, somehow, by the mercy and kindness of God, even the prostitute people are renewed. There is life even from the ashes. And don't we see this in Jesus? Don't we see this in Jesus, who is a friend to sinners, who eats with tax collectors, who befriends, even the gospel writers tell us, immoral women, that he is the friend of sinners. And by repentance and faith in Jesus, that which ruined us will one day be counted as holy. What is Isaiah telling us? He's saying there's promises everywhere, but not a one of them can we trust. Worldly power will leave you hanging. Worldly pleasure will never fulfill. Worldly profit is never enough. So what is the one promise of God? What is the one promise by which a prostitute can be counted as holy? It is the promise of Jesus Christ. It is the promise of pardon through a substitute. It is the promise that the anger of God can be turned away by the sufficient work of a Savior upon the cross. It's that Jesus not only gives us pardon, but he cleanses us by his death and resurrection so that the men and women of Tyre and of Egypt and of Babylon and even of worldly seeking Jerusalem should find the hope and the peace of the gospel. The one promise that we can trust. The one promise that we can hang our hat on. The only one who will never let us down. The Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he give us in our salvation? He gives us all these things that we want. We get Christ and his benefits. We get worldly power. What does the Bible say? If we endure, we will also reign with him. In Christ, we will reign with him as he reigns over the new heavens and the new earth forever. We get pleasure. Psalm 16 says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Who's at the right hand of God? Jesus Christ. And those of us who are in Christ by faith are recipients of that pleasure with God forevermore. Prophet, 1 Peter says, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Where's the prophet of the ships of Tyre? Bottom of the ocean. Where's our prophet? Safe in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy. We began with the definition of insanity. Let's end with the definition of sanity. Doing a different thing. Trusting God and expecting his promised results. Dear friends, renounce the empty promises of the world and embrace the one true promise of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we are so tempted by the things of this world. We are lured by the power that is around us, whether it's financial or political or military. Whether it is personal, whether it is professional, we are allured by the powers of this world. Show us today that empty promise. Or some of us are struggling with the pleasures of the world. We are tempted and we are offered to come to those things and to fill our bellies and there be satisfied. And we see that it only leaves us with mouths full of dust and ashes. And we renounce those. And Lord, for some of us, it's that almighty dollar that's driving us day in and day out. Show us how foolish the empty promise of worldly profit is. God, I pray you would strike and crush every one of us. I pray like those idols in Babylon that were crushed at their feet, you would crush our very idols this morning so that you might show us in brilliant light the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Might we put our hope fully in him. Might we hang all of our weight on him. Might we be a people who trust him and him alone. Grant us the faith to repent of those empty promises and believe the one true promise of your gospel. Show us Jesus, Give us faith to believe in him today. In his name we pray.